And once again, to the fourth chapter we're going to be reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and reading through verse 16. And let's listen now to the inspired word of God. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. We are continuing this morning our series on the good news from a far country, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I notice that the editors of at least my edition of the New King James Version here, as editors commonly do, have given a title to this little, what we call pericope, this little thought section of the epistle, and they have entitled it Spiritual Gifts. If you look at verse 7, though, you will notice something interesting, that it talks about one gift. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to, or as a result of, okay, according to the measure of Christ's gift, Christ's one gift. So it seems to me that the apostle here is speaking not from the point of view of those various spiritual gifts which were given out to various members of the church and still are, even to this day, and Paul talks about them to in a fair amount of detail. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those gifts with various folks may have, but it seems to me that he's talking here from the point of view of one overarching gift, which was a grace, which is a kind of a gift too, but we have all received some grace, some benefit, according to one particular gift that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. So in other words, I'd probably quibble just a little bit with the editors for adding the title here, Spiritual Gifts. Not really. What he's emphasizing is one great spiritual gift, and I think you have to hold on to that in order to really catch the images and the teaching that Paul is putting forward to us throughout these verses. So what I want to do for this little sermon this morning is to ask, well, what is this great gift according to which each one of us has received grace or benefit? What gift is Paul talking about which benefits every single person in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ? First of all, then, I want you to notice that this great gift is a victor's gift. It is a conqueror's gift. Look at verse 8 again. Okay. Therefore, he, meaning God, that's a typical way that the apostles refer in the New Testament to the writings of the Old Testament. They typically just say, he says, meaning God says. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, so think of the picture now, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts, now there's the plural, and gave gifts to men. But the gift is the giving of the gift, of the gifts, you might say, if that's not too complicated. And there in verse 8, if you have cross references or footnotes or something in your translations, you may discover that is not, it's not an exact quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, I believe. But it's a kind of a paraphrase or a description of that psalm, and I'll get into a little bit more detail about that just a little bit later. But let's just notice the picture first off. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What's the word picture? It's a glorious one that the apostle paints for us here. And it's a picture that was very familiar to the folks to whom he originally wrote this letter to the Ephesians. This is the picture of a warrior king returning home from the battlefield, victorious over his enemies and coming back to the capital city, you see. Okay. The crowds would be lining the streets, cheering and praising their conquering hero. Okay, you can think maybe just a little bit of the pomp and circumstance going on in England these last several days. Okay, she is hardly the victor king, but that's the ancient idea of it. And so the victor king arrives. He comes in his ceremonial chariot. He has on his ceremonial warrior's dress, just like our military, of course, would do coming back from battle as well. Okay, this chariot would be pulled by some wonderful steeds, perhaps white horses if those were available. All the pomp and the ceremony, and the warrior king would come back and he would present, okay, if he was the prince. He would present it to his father, the king, for example. He would present various spoils of battle. Okay, the plunder which he has taken in this great battle in which he has been the victor. And then finally, in the sight of all the adoring crowds, the victor king would distribute gifts which he has brought back and give them to his various favorite persons, perhaps some of his generals or other persons. He would bring them these special gifts, the bounty of his victory. Now, of course, in the verses that Paul is referring to, we say alluding to, he's not quoting exactly, but he's alluding or referring to the Psalm of David, Psalm 68. But here, as Paul is alluding to it, the conquering hero is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of the Father, who became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, the one and only God-man, what we call the Theanthropos. The meaning theos or God, and anthropos meaning man. Jesus is the one and only Theanthropos. He is a divine person who took to himself, in addition to his divine nature, which he always had and always will have immutably, unchangeably, but he took to himself a human nature. How? Well, I don't know how. I'm not exactly sure how I got a human nature either, other than I know God created it that way, but I don't know how, you know. Okay, but that's the picture that Paul is painting here. So he's taking this picture from David's Psalm 68, and he's applying it to Christ, and he's doing it accurately, of course. It was this. Who does the apostle say wrote the Psalms? The Spirit of Jesus, who was in them, the Spirit of Christ, who was in them. Remember that when David wrote. Jesus wrote. The eternal Son of God wrote. So the Theanthropos, God unchangeable from all eternity, but also man from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin. Okay, that Theanthropos, that God-man ascends on high, is what the psalm says. As God, he always sat on heaven's throne. Even theological students will often stumble over this. And they think somehow that, and some of the hymns that are on the weaker side can give that impression too. God can't change. It's not just that he doesn't change. He can't change. It's a minor heresy that there's, you know, you hear people say, there's nothing God can't do. Oh, you mean God could become the devil if he wanted? Of course he can't. There's nothing that he can't do from the point of view that there's nothing that he wants to do that he can't do. He is constrained by himself. And therefore the apostle says, for example, God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. Well, of course God can't lie. Can God make a stone too heavy for him to lift? It's a dumb question. Okay? Of course he can't. Why? Because it's a dumb question. He'd have to deny himself to do it. You're talking nonsense. Okay? Well, the first person and the second person and the third person of the deity are on the throne of heaven forever, unchangeably, omnipotently, omnisciently, and omnipresently. That is to say, they fill and infinitely overfill the universe. The second person of the deity did not leave heaven. He can't leave heaven. God can't leave any place. And God can't go any place because God is already every place. Don't forget your theology. That's not a sort of a scholar's looking down on you comment. That's just saying that the Scripture does not contradict itself. And if God fills all things, he can't leave heaven. And Jesus, and as a matter of fact, there is a nice little verse in the John's Gospel. I think it's in the first chapter, but I don't remember. I haven't looked at it recently. But where it actually says about Jesus when he's walking on the earth that he is in heaven. And of course he was. when Jesus was born, when he was laid in the manger. He was in heaven and he filled all things. You get that? As God, he has all the omnis, and you can't take them away, and he can't give them away, because then he wouldn't be God anymore. Okay? But as a human being, that's a different story. See? That's why, for example, Jesus says so often as he's preparing his disciples between his ascension, his resurrection, those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he's preparing them for that ascension when he will no longer walk amongst them. And he'll say to them, you know, I'll be leaving you. And they're grief-stricken. And then he says, where two or three are gathered, I'll be there with you. He is here and he is not here. Now, I'm not talking nonsense. I'm not talking New Age nonsense. Okay? I'm talking plain, ordinary, common sense. He is here because he's God. And he's not here in his human nature. He's absent. And so he's here, and yet we're waiting for him to come back. You see, that's not a contradiction. That's recognizing this great mystery that I can't explain. Okay? That he is the God-man, the Theanthropus. As so we say, he is omnipresent as to his deity, and he is local as to his humanity. When he's here, he's not there. Okay? So, as God, he always sat on the throne of the heaven along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But now, having descended, look at that again, verse 9. Okay? Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended. Okay? Into the lower parts of the earth. He descended. He descended not by setting aside his deity. Okay? When we say God became man, we don't mean that he turned into a man. Okay? These are really, I love the Westminster Confession. If you just read about Jesus Christ the mediator in the confession, just read it carefully and make sure you have a copy that has all the footnotes with the Bible verses so you can see what they have in mind. But I always say it's kind of like this. See, a man becomes married. And he's no longer a bachelor. He turned into a husband. See, you take this and you turn into that, and you're no longer this. That is not what the incarnation is about. That is not what happened with Jesus. It is rather like when a husband becomes a father. But he's still a husband, hopefully. He's still a husband. See, you don't have to stop being a husband in order to become a father. Okay? And you don't stop being God to become God incarnate. And God became man, not in the sense that a bachelor becomes a husband, but in the sense that a husband becomes a father while remaining a husband. Jesus, the second person of the deity, the eternal, unchanging Son of God, became a man, but not by ceasing to be God, which is obvious. You read, you know, what's the great profession of faith in the Gospels themselves? My Lord and my God. Okay. He became man, but did not do it by ceasing to be God. And since he didn't cease to be God, he can't give away little bits and pieces of being God, or else he wouldn't be God, which is to say, in technical terms, he also did not give away any of his divine attributes. He was still omnipotent. And you see flashes of it on earth, only flashes. You know, he tells the storms, you know, in that relatively awful translation, even of the great King James guys, hey boy, peace be still. No, that means shut up. It was the word you used to yell at a bad dog in the Roman Empire. That was the word that he used. Okay? Shut up. And what did the disciples do? I mean, they were afraid of the storm before. Now they're afraid of him. They're filled with greater fear. What sort of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, he's the God-man. That's what sort of man they're coming to understand that he is. So he did not set aside any of his divine attributes, but rather he took to himself human attributes. And so you read the Gospels, and it's kind of odd. First, you'll read something like, "For he knew what was in a man." Did anybody tell him? And you see various examples of that where Jesus confronts various people with what they're thinking, and they're shocked, of course. He confronts them with something they haven't even said. Okay? Because why? Because he is omniscient. And other times you'll have to ask, now why is that? Well, I can go this far. He knows everything as to his deity, and he does not know everything as to his humanity. My only problem, and it's a big one, is I don't know how those go together. And neither is anybody else. In my opinion, nobody else. You know, I don't know how that works. But I know the Bible is true. And when it says he's omniscient, and yet he's ignorant of certain things, oh, I know it's true. And my job as a pastor teacher, okay, is my job is to try to make that understandable. I don't mean by that I can take away all the questions. You and I are going to have questions, not only in heaven, but forever. All of our questions will never be answered. It was always going to be more to learn about the infinite God. And that will be one of the great pleasures of heaven, growing in the knowledge of God. So, the second person of the Godhead, okay, descended, Paul says here, he descended to the lower parts of the earth, not in the sense of leaving the throne of heaven and putting aside his omnipresence, putting aside his deity. He did not empty himself of all but love. He even had a fair amount of anger, if you read careful enough. I don't know why Wesley didn't see that, but I suppose you give him poetic license or something. But he didn't set aside anything except his invulnerability. You can't touch God. But you can kill the Theanthropus. You can beat him up and spit on him and nail him to a cross. That's what he gave up. Okay? He gave up something, by taking a human nature. That's what he... It's a funny way of saying he gave something up. He emptied himself. Okay, that's what he says in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 6. He, being in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation. That, by the way, is a rather free translation on the part of the King James translators. It does say he emptied himself. But they wanted to avoid giving anybody the impression that he emptied himself of his godhood, that he emptied himself of his deity, which is impossible. And taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's how he descended. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. The writer of Hebrews says that he was made like unto his brethren in order to make propitiation for his people. Hebrews 2:17. Why? To make propitiation, to offer himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And notice it's for the sins of his people, the writer of Scripture says, those who deny the doctrine of the limited atonement and insist that Jesus died for all just don't know their Bibles. They just don't know their Bibles. I know it's a hard doctrine. But it's even harder for me to even think, how could Jesus have died for Judas? And Judas went to hell. Because what would that tell me? That would tell me that it's perfectly useless thing to tell somebody that Jesus loves them and died for them. It's equivalent to saying he loved you and died for you, but you still could go to hell. Well, then where does it leave me? Well, if you do the right thing, if you believe, if you do the good work of faith. You see, it's a terrible problem with not being reformed in your doctrine there. But anyway, so in that human nature, the God-man descended to the earth. We call that, based on Paul's comments in Philippians chapter 2, we call that, in theological terms, his humiliation. We use that word because that's the word the Bible uses, that he humbled himself, his humiliation, okay? And Paul is saying that that was all in fulfillment of David's Psalm 68 and verse 18. This is the descent of a king going off, going down, if you like, to battle against evil forces. And then having engaged in that battle and won a huge victory, a perfect victory, never lost a skirmish. Never. Then he returns home. He ascended back to heaven. Okay, so look at that verse. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 together. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay. He ascended to the throne of heaven, not as the omnipresent God, because he's already there. The second person of the deity could not and did not leave heaven. The God-man as to his humanity, okay, was humbled on this earth all the way to death. And then this God-man, now here's the difference now, the Son of God incarnate, that's different than the Son of God before the incarnation. Right? There is a difference. The Son of God incarnate ascends and takes the throne of heaven. And there's a human being on the throne of heaven, on the throne of the universe. Not a mere human being, but the God-man, your brother. Your brethren, as I like that translation. It's not even sexist, I hope. Okay. He became like his brethren, became a human being. Okay, and as not only as God, but as a human being, he is ascended to heaven and has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended to heaven, not in a chariot drawn by white horses, but on the clouds of glory, in the company of the angelic hosts, the angelic armies. That's what Paul is saying here. And there he took his stand before his heavenly Father, and he presented to his heavenly Father his conquered captives. Back to verse 8. He led captivity captive. Okay. He leads back his conquered captives, okay, who were the result of his victory in the great battle that he fought and won on this earth. And so the question before the house is what? Well, who are they? Who are the captives that Jesus led captive to heaven? I don't know. I don't know. There's a couple of possibilities. I think they're both, when all was said and done, I think they're both true. But Paul doesn't specifically say here. Who were the captives? Who were the ones that Jesus Christ defeated in battle on this earth? Well, he certainly defeated the devil and his hosts. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. That's what that Psalm 46 is about. You know, I'm so glad that Martin Luther did write his A Mighty Fortress, because I really needed a lot of help to understand Psalm 46. It looks like blood and guts and veins in my teeth. And you wonder, so what's good about that? You know, he causeth wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. He fought the devil and he won, and Martin Luther got it. And that's why he wrote that great hymn, and it really is about Psalm 46. It really is on the themes of Psalm 46. He came to earth and he did battle with the devil, who through his temptation and the fall of the human race took humanity captive to himself. He was the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this earth, the prince of this age. And Jesus conquered him. He caused the war to cease to the end of the earth. The devil's war. The devil lost. The devil lost at that point. He lost this world. He was cast into the abyss. Okay, he's given a certain amount of freedom. I hope. A lot of painful freedom. You've probably discovered it. But he is in chains. He is in chains. The Son of Man came. And, you know, how could you take a man's house unless you bind him first? And Jesus bound him on this earth, okay? So, perhaps that's what David and Paul mean. He took captivity captive. Perhaps it means, as once again the book of Hebrews, 2nd chapter, 14th verse says, that he conquered him who had the power of death. He conquered the devil. Okay? He destroyed him, the writer of Hebrews said. Additionally, the Apostle Paul himself in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 makes a point about Jesus having conquered the devil. He makes a public spectacle of the principalities and powers of the devil and his demons. He made a public spectacle. When did he make a public spectacle of them? Well, there's a sense in that sounds pretty good to me. That sounds pretty good to me. I think that is most likely a part. I'm not willing to pick one or the other. I think that's most likely a part of what the apostle is saying. But I think that his emphasis is actually on something just a little bit different. Who are the captives whom he has taken captive? I hope you can tell just by my question. What captives has he taken captive? Over whom has he become Lord and King and Victor? I think they're his own people. And so the picture is of Jesus Christ ascending to heaven. Okay? And he has this train, this victory parade, you might say. And the picture is of all the redeemed being taken to heaven and being presented to God. It's a kind of a prophecy. It's a picture of a final thing, and that would be going on and is still going on and will go on to the last day on this earth. I think that there are his own people. We were his former enemies, you know, every one of us. Fallen, sinful, rebellious. I don't know how many times the Word of God calls us the enemies of God. The devil wasn't the only enemy of God. We were enemies of God. Paul would write in Colossians, "And you," he's writing to Christians, "and you who once were alienated and enemies," there it is, "you were once enemies in your mind by wicked works." By "in your mind," he doesn't mean "and not in your body." He means it started deep down inside and worked its way out. Okay? "In your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Here's the part. "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his," meaning God's, "sight." Oh, I think that's Paul interpreting his own verse here, Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, by the way. So the victor king led captivity captive. He led the captivity, he means by that the captives. He led captivity captives. But these captives are willing captives. They desire to be captured by Jesus Christ. They desire to be conquered by him. They are captives not to his eternal wrath, but to his eternal mercy and love. And the story isn't even over yet. Look at verse 8 again. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He gave gifts to men. Interesting thing that Bible scholars point out here. Paul says here he gave gifts to men. There's no question that that's what that means. But Paul is, some people make the mistake of saying, quoting, and he's not quoting, he's alluding to. That's a literary term. It's an allusion, not illusion, allusion. It's a reference to Psalm 68 and verse 18. And in David's original Hebrew for this verse, it doesn't say he gave gifts to men. And so, of course, all the liberal critics, mistake in the Bible, you know. First of all, learn some Greek and then learn some Hebrew and then learn to think calmly. Okay. David had originally written in Psalm 68 and verse 18 that the Messiah king would, quote, "receive gifts." Not from men, doesn't say that. He would receive gifts among men. God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He would receive gifts from God as our representative, our new Adam. So David says he receives gifts from God, which he did, but since he did it for us and in our place as our mediator and our representative and our new Adam, when he received them, we received them. So that's why David's absolutely inspired, old Hebrew is exactly right and not in contradiction to what Paul said. He received gifts among men as one of us, or he gave gifts to men because when he received them for us, he gave them to us. He received them and he gave them because of his person as the new Adam, the representative of his spiritual race. And so there's no contradiction or error in Paul's interpretation of King David's original language. Okay. He received gifts and he received them for men and gave them to men, passed them on, as it were, for those whom he represented. Secondly, I want you to notice about this gift, that this great gift mentioned in verse 7, this great gift is not only a victor's gift, it is a gift of extraordinary leaders in the church. That's what the gift is. Extraordinary leaders in the church. Okay, we'll take a commercial break here. You have to understand one of the words I'm using. We typically use the word in common talk, extraordinary, as, oh, wow, ain't that something? Or as they say today, awesome. Okay. In Russian, they say steep. Took me the longest time to figure out what these Russians were saying. You'd say something, they say, steep. Steep? What do you mean by steep? Well, that's their word for awesome. That's their boss, or what they used to say when I was a kid, you know. It's supposed to mean wonderful. Well, but theologians don't use the word extraordinary in the sense of wonderful. Okay? Not in the sense of amazing. They mean there's ordinary things and there are extraordinary things. There's ordinary things and then there are things which are, as we say, out of the ordinary. Okay. When we think of various what we call officers or leaders, positions in the church, and you know that's what we'll be talking about here, when we say there are ordinary leaders, okay, we mean by that those leaders which Christ has established to be, through his scriptures, he has established them to be in his church for all generations until the end of time. And they are mainly two. Those who are called overseers or elders or sometimes teachers, and those who are called deacons. And that's why Christian churches to this day, if they're biblical churches, they have elders and deacons. We call them ordinary, not because they're blasé necessarily, though perhaps most of us are, but that's not what the word ordinary means. It means it keeps on going. It's a regular thing. And by extraordinary, okay, theologians mean the extraordinary offices, those offices which were appointed not by the election of people. You know, people elect their pastor. People, if it's done right, elect their elders. People elect their deacons. But there are some offices that people don't get to elect. God elects. God chooses. Those are the extraordinary offices. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Okay, so look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are the extraordinary officers or leaders of the church. The great gift that Paul is talking, there are lots of gifts, but he's talking about this great gift that we all receive a benefit or a grace from, and he's saying that is the gift of these extraordinary officers in the church. Poor leaders are a great blight, and oh man, how this world is suffering. Okay. Solomon never said a truer word. Woe unto thee when thy king is a boy. Okay. poor leaders are a blight to people, whether it's in government, whether it's in the family, whether it's on the job, or whether it's in the church. Poor leaders are a blight, and most often they are the judgment of God. Most often they are the judgment of God on people. Good leaders are equally great blessings. They are a grace, as Paul says in verse 7. Grace was given. The extraordinary leaders of the church are God's grace, His benefit, His unearned benefit toward His church. The Victor King's first great gift for and to his church is divinely appointed. That's what I mean by extraordinary. God appointed, not church appointed. Divinely appointed leaders. Paul sets down four types of extraordinary leaders. First of all, he says, okay, he himself, I want you to remember that, and I want you to notice it, and don't forget it. He himself, who else is included in this? He himself along with Mary or some other saints, or he himself, personal. Okay? He himself gave some, now my translation adds to be apostles, but those words to be are not really there. So I'm going to ignore them. Okay? I don't like to improve on the apostle too much. He himself gave some apostles. He gave some apostles, precisely 12, by the way. He gave some apostles. He didn't give a whole bunch. This is not an ordinary office that would go on and on and on, and there'd be, you know, there would be tens and hundreds and thousands and millions of apostles. No, there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. He has already mentioned the apostles in this very letter, chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said that the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. And we talked about that then, but just to remind you, the word apostle, okay, is equivalent to our word today, missionary. It is a person sent on a mission and with authority to perform that mission. Ambassador will work, okay? It's a person sent. Now, you'll notice in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, as well as other places, you will notice that other people are called apostles. So, Cadman, you're wrong. You must be misinterpreting when the book of Revelation says there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, I beg to differ with you. The book of Revelation says there's 12 apostles of the Lamb. He gave some, not 11 and not 13. He gave 12. Well, then how comes Barnabas, for example, is called an apostle? Well, it's a trick of translation. Okay, it's the best reason to learn foreign languages. You don't need to run out and learn Greek. But it's why I love languages. That's the reason I love languages. Because you learn to think in a little bit different way than you think now, and you learn to understand people in a way that you haven't been able to understand so far. Because when these people said apostle, yeah, they knew there were 12 apostles of the Lamb he himself gave. He personally picked. Okay? He picked 12. Yeah, I know, there's the matter of Judas. He picked 12, and the Gospels insist that he knew from the beginning. Okay, he wanted Judas there. He wanted him there. Okay, the only reason there's evil in this world is because God wants it. He chooses it. Because the best of all possible worlds has a hell. Ask God. If he says so, I believe it. Well, anyway, so, for example, Barnabas is called an apostolos, but it should be translated a missionary because it actually says that they were, quote, apostles of the churches. Barnabas was an apostle of the church at Antioch. He was an apostle. He was a missionary of the church in Antioch. Paul was also an apostle of the church of Antioch. But first and foremost, Paul says, Galatians 1:1, okay, my ordination sermon before the presbytery, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul was an apostle both of Jesus Christ, who apostled him on the road, and I'm always telling you that story. Ego apostello sa, I apostle you. I commission you, if you like. Okay? So Paul was an apostle both of Jesus Christ and of the church, for example, at Antioch. Barnabas was an apostle or a missionary of the church at Antioch, but he was not an apostle of the Lamb. Okay, Jesus Christ did not say to Barnabas, ego apostello se, I make you one of my apostles. Jesus had lots of disciples in addition to the 12, didn't he? He gave some apostles. And so that's what Paul means here, okay? He means apostles of Jesus Christ because he says he himself gave. You understand why I'm saying that? He himself gave, not the church. Okay? This church nowadays sends missionaries. That's good. That's the way it ought to be. Those are ordinary apostles. But the extraordinary apostles are the 12, because they were sent by Jesus Christ, and it didn't matter whether the church accepted them or not. The church at Corinth virtually kicked and screamed at Paul's apostleship to them. There were an awful lot of people in that church who just would have out and out rejected him. That's what those letters are filled with that. Okay, but the apostle here is talking about the apostle in which sense he is also an apostle. Ordained not by men, not by churches, but on the divine authority of Jesus Christ himself, who appeared to him and sent him. He himself gave some apostles. Okay. These apostles were the foundation of the church. Once again, if you have your Bible in front of you, look at chapter 2 and verse 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And back then, we noticed, when the apostle says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, it doesn't mean on the meritorious foundation, not on their merit, okay, but on their divinely inspired teachings. When Jesus said, when men hear you, they'll hear me. And if they reject you, they reject me. What the apostles said and wrote, Jesus said and wrote. In other words, the result is the New Testament. So you understand why he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When Christ gave apostles, we got the gift of the Word of God written down, the New Testament. Okay. Where would the church be without the New Testament? Well, I could point out a number of religious so-called Christian groups today, okay, which are churches without a New Testament. Oh, they like some of the things there. They probably like some things from Robert Frost, too, and you know, maybe some things even from Shakespeare they think are pretty good. But they're the boss. They pick what's true and what's not true. Instead of the Bible as the Word of God, what the New Testament says, Jesus says. What a gift that was. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. Well, you know, we noticed this back in 2:20. Is he talking about the prophets of the Old Testament? There were lots of prophets in the Old Testament. Although when you remember, you know, spreading it out over all of those years, it wasn't like the place was swarming with prophets or something. They were really very extraordinary gifts in the Old Testament as well. But the word prophet, okay, Nabiim, or is the books of the prophets in the Hebrew way of referring to the Old Testament. There's the Nabiim, that means the books of the prophets. Okay, prophet. The word prophet in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin and in English, as a matter of fact, means one who speaks for somebody else. Do you remember that funny little story in Exodus where God gives Moses a prophet? Aaron becomes Moses' prophet, his mouthpiece. The prophets, okay, the divine prophets, the extraordinary prophets, are God's mouthpiece. Okay, I think the apostle here, he could mean the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay, as I've already mentioned to you, I think it's Peter who explicitly says it was the Spirit of Christ in them who spoke. They were Christ's apostles, or prophets rather, even in the Old Testament. I suspect, though, he actually means here in the New Testament. Were there prophets in the New Testament? Well, if you read it carefully, and most especially the book of Acts, that's sort of a background skeleton to the whole rest of the New Testament. For example, you would notice there was a fellow named Agabus, A-G-A-B-U-S. That's not a kind of camping stove. He was a prophet. In the days of the New Testament. And he gave prophecies, for example. He prophesied that there would be a great famine fall upon the Middle East, and it came to be. He prophesied, for example, that if Paul kept going with this ministry of his, remember, it was a prophet kind of like Isaiah, who, though he was about as close to what would you say, nobility, as they ever had in the Old Testament. And his language is all educated and exalted and all that. But he did run around naked for a while. And that was probably hard on people. Well, Agabus did that. He did a little thing, not quite like that. But they used to sometimes do these, I don't know what you would call them, picture prophecies. And it was at Philip the Evangelist's house, as a matter of fact. Oh, I'm trying to remember what city they were in. My mind isn't that with it today. You'll have to look that up for yourself. But Paul was visiting Philip the Evangelist and his daughters, who were in one of the cities north of Israel that I can't remember. And Agabus comes to Paul, and he grabs his belt. He takes Paul's belt off, and Agabus, how he did it, I don't know. I don't know why. It reminds me of Red Skeleton somehow. But he tied his own feet and his hands together in that belt. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul, if you go on this way. You are going to be taken prisoner. And he was right. And Agabus is called a prophet. And so there were a few, not many, but there were a few prophets in New Testament days, because the apostles mostly fulfilled that role. But God did choose some prophets who worked along with and under the apostles. Okay, those were ones who brought the extraordinary word of knowledge, the gift of knowledge. Okay. Peter, by the way, had that gift as well. The word of knowledge, or the gift of knowledge, charismatic gift, extraordinary, passed away, it's not ordinary, don't have it anymore, is the ability to know that which you don't have any means to know. Okay, so Peter, for example, could look down into the heart of Simon Magus, Simon the magician, and he could tell him what was going on in his heart. That's the word of knowledge. Well, that's what these prophets had. That's what Agabus had too. He gave some apostles, not 11, not 13, but 12. Okay. He gave some prophets, not as many as in the Old Testament, but he gave a few. He gave some evangelists. Okay, euangelia, you in EU, like in euphony, the Greek word you, spelled EU, means good or pleasant. And a phone makes a noise. And euphony means pleasant noise. Okay, you want the choir to be euphonious. to make a pleasant noise. Well, the euangelos is the good angel. The good, and angels are messengers. It's the good news. He gave some as evangelists, the bringers, the proclaimers, the tellers of good news. Well, in a sense, of course, all Christian ministers, all Christians, as a matter of fact, in a certain sense, are tellers of good news, aren't we? Okay. But in the New Testament, we read about certain, once again, divinely appointed, not by the church, but He Himself. We read about certain divinely appointed and miraculously certified evangelists, the most famous of whom is Philip the Evangelist. He was originally elected and ordained as a deacon in the church at Jerusalem. Okay? And then, as we read, we don't know how it happened, but as we read, we see that he suddenly, like his deacon brother Stephen, by the way, okay, Philip became an evangelist. And you remember the story where he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. What a privilege! Okay? He's probably a black man. People do argue just a little bit about that, and I don't know. I don't really care, do I? But he was certainly a guy from Africa, and so that's a big step forward for the church, isn't it? He not only that, but Philip, remember, founded the church in Samaria. Okay? And he later continued his work in the city of Caesarea Philippi. And that's why I mentioned Paul actually visited Philip in that city during one of Paul's missionary trips. But the interesting thing about Philip the evangelist is that he was certified by astounding miracles. That's how I know. See, that's, and Paul's being careful. He himself chose these evangelists. We have lots of evangelists today, and they're chosen by Christ, we hope. But it ain't always so. And I'm sure you could list me a handful of evangelists who have no idea what the gospel is, or if they do, they're just out and out liars. No. These were appointed by Jesus Christ, and so they were certified by Jesus Christ. And so we read about Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 6, 8 and verse 6, that he did extraordinary miracles. Those were given to him by the laying on of the apostles' hands. See, the apostles are always, those are always the head leaders in the church. And nobody would receive the gift of tongues or any other miraculous gifts unless the apostles laid hands on them. Okay, that was that whole business about when in Samaria when Philip brings the gospel and people are converted, but they don't receive any of the charismatic gifts until what? Peter comes down and lays hands on them. Okay, this passing on was given to the apostles only, and when the last apostle died, that was the end of that. And that's why these are extraordinary offices. And then finally, Paul says, okay, and some pastors and teachers. Okay, now, well, let me just show you with this. If you look at the verse with me, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. You might be inclined to say, okay, well, he's talking about apostles, and he's talking about prophets, and he's talking about evangelists, and he's talking about pastors, and he's talking about teachers. But that's not the way it reads. Some apostles. Remember, the word to be is not in there. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He doesn't say some pastors and some teachers. And that leads almost all Bible scholars, not quite, but almost all Bible scholars to conclude that this is one and the same kind of a person. Now, you, of course, are familiar with the concept of this office as an ordinary office in the church, like me, a pastor and a teacher, but the same person, the pastor and the teacher are not the same. I can remember once in the presbytery many, many, many years ago, a fellow came before the presbytery seeking to be ordained as a minister in the PCA, and he wanted to be the teacher in the church, but he did not want the duty of pastor. He only wanted to teach. He did not want to pastor the people. Unfortunately, the presbytery turned him down. He said, in effect, pastors are shepherds, and people need to be taught, not by some professor, but they need to be taught by shepherds. And shepherds need to know what they're talking about, and they need to be apt to teach. They need to be shepherds, pastors need to be teachers, and the official teachers in the church need to be shepherds. And that's what we learn from this. These are some extraordinary ones that Jesus Christ himself gave, the apostle says. He himself gave some. And I don't see that anybody is actually called that in the New Testament. Not a problem. Paul's not required to fill us in on everything that happened in the New Testament. I wonder who they might be. This is pure guess on my part. I think there was probably a pastor teacher named James, the pastor teacher at the church in Jerusalem. He's not an apostle. He was a brother of Jesus Christ. And he wrote one of the books that's in the New Testament. And it was said about him that his knees looked like camels because he was on his knees praying so much for the people, pastoring those people. I think perhaps somebody like James or his brother Jude, who also wrote a letter. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews. My guess, I'm just guessing here now. My guess for the writer of Hebrews is Barnabas, for a small handful of technical reasons, which we won't go into here because it's not important. Okay, but a pastor teacher. You read the book of Hebrews and you see how he's teaching, but he's pastoring. He's teaching not just to get knowledge, but to lead people, like a shepherd leads his sheep, you see? I'm inclined to think that maybe even Mark and Luke were pastor teachers. Mark working under, fundamentally, not exclusively, working under Peter to write Peter's gospel, what we usually call Peter's gospel, the gospel according to Mark. And Luke, of course, who was discipled by none other than the apostle Paul himself. Okay. But whoever they were pastor teachers. And if it was that group that I just mentioned to you, but they're not called that, that's just a guess on my part, okay? They were recognized by the apostles as extraordinarily gifted by Jesus Christ to write books of the New Testament. And so in that sense, Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to Mark, Epistle of James, Epistle of Jude, Epistle to the Hebrews, those are all apostolic. They were under the apostles, but inspired by God. But the truth that we want to pick up from it is that pastors must be teachers. If a pastor doesn't teach, he's not doing his job. He is not ordained to make people feel better. He's ordained to love them, but he is not ordained to make them feel better. He is ordained to lead by teaching, in season and out, in the office and in the pulpit and in the house, every place, okay, to teach their... In that sense, the pastors played that role of the priests of the Old Testament, the Levites of the Old Testament, and people often miss this about the Levites of the Old Testament. Listen to this, quote, "The lips of the priest must preserve knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth." They should seek how to live from his mouth. "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In the original Hebrew, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The messenger is the malach. That's the New Testament word for angelos, the angel. He is the angel, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The book of the Old Testament, the last book, called Malachi, which means my angel or my messenger. And some of the places in the New Testament, especially say in the book of Revelation, where it can get pretty tough. What are these angels? The angel of the church at this place and the angel of the church. And who is that? It's probably the pastor teacher. It's probably the pastor teacher of the church. Okay. It's not a divine spirit being, probably. Okay, probably. Well, anyway, these are what today, as ordinary office, we think of them as ministers who teach their flocks as shepherds, not merely scholars and professors, but men who tenderly care for the souls of the ones he teaches. He teaches them in order that they might be led. Okay, in order that they might be led more closely to Christ. These are those, verse 15, who speak the truth in love. They speak the truth, even if it hurts, and they do it because it's the only loving thing to do. If you don't speak the truth in the church, you're being hateful. People will die spiritually. You preach heresy, and people believe it, and they will go to hell. Will they be responsible? Of course. Will you be responsible? Of course. And so if the watchman on the wall, when the enemy is coming, the heresy is coming, and he fails to set the alarm, and people die, God will hold him blood guilty. And woe to false teachers, whether they're on TV or whether they're in churches. Woe. Even the true teachers need to tremble in our shoes. These four categories of church leaders, then, that Paul points out, they are the first great gift, which the victor king, having descended and ascended in triumph, okay, before the king, this is the great gift, which is a grace to everybody in the church. He received, the victor king, received this from God, and he gave it to his church as riches, treasures brought back from his bloody battle on the earth. The result of this gracious gift, of course, is the solid church which Jesus established, especially through the writings of the apostles, okay, in the New Testament, but also in these other extraordinary temporary offices that occurred at that time. These are Christ's personal spokespersons, and they guided and established his church. And where would we be if he hadn't given us that gift? Thirdly and lastly, then, okay, what is this gift that the victor king has received? It is a victor's gift. It is a gift of extraordinary leaders. And thirdly and lastly, it is a gift which completes Christ's work in his church. It is, in effect, the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 16. Okay. For the equipping of the... What's the purpose, okay, of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? What's the purpose? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For equipment. What kind of equipment? Well, equipment is tools. Or in this setting, it probably means weapons. A soldier has equipment. Okay? For the equipping of the saints for the battle that is before them. A battle with the world? Yes. A battle with the devil? Yes. A battle with their own flesh? Oh, yes. If that battle wasn't there, the world couldn't touch you. And the devil couldn't touch you. The trouble with the devil is you like what he suggests. for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that you can fight the evil in your own life first. What's the purpose of the church? Oh, it's to get more people. It's to be bigger. We're the church with the 12 white columns. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The work of ministry here, I don't think means serving one another especially. It means serving God. Serving God. It means your sanctification. There are going to be all people, kinds of people who are going to stand before Christ and say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do this? Didn't I pastor the biggest church in town? I never knew you. The work of ministry is the work of sanctification, the work of conversion and sanctification of the saints. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the church, the building up of the church. Not numbers. Pray God that He would save many and fill His true churches with true Christians. But you can be edified without being a bunch of you. Okay, Jesus did call his followers little flock, didn't He? He called them a little flock. It wasn't a 10,000 member church, you know. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's the purpose. That we all come to the unity of, not the unity of believing, but the unity of the faith. The faith as a content. The faith as doctrine. Of the knowledge of the Son of God. Man, how many megachurches market themselves with this in mind? Come here, okay? And you will learn the doctrines of the Christian faith. And you will learn, you will know God, and you will know about God. To a perfect man, that's a weak translation probably. It is the word perfect. It means mature. To a mature man. The purpose of the church is to mature. God's not pleased with immaturity. He is not. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Never, it's an unending thing. Remember, Paul ended the last chapter with the glory, the purpose of the church, to give glory to God. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That we should no longer be children, immature. You know, we have no creed but Christ. I'm probably insulting some people. You may not know what denomination that is. We have no creed but Christ. And I say to you, who is Christ? And if you have an answer, then you have creed. And if you don't have an answer, I'm sorry, you don't have Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You don't mean those televangelists who preach, you know, you're really good. You know, there's that spark in you, and you need to get joy out of every moment of your life. The trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, do they sit and plot to teach heresy? I don't know. But the devil does, and he's the one they're following. Craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Because that's the only way to love, is to speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. That's what the gift was given for. That is church growth. That is, our translation here says, edification of the church. Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You see how he's not talking about the gift of administration and, you know, gift of this and that and the other. He's talking about this one gift of these extraordinary leaders, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Everything that Jesus gave for the growth and establishment and the maturity of his church. Okay, Matthew Henry, I believe, points out, for example, the sacraments. Okay. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Doesn't necessarily mean people, you see. Every part could mean just everything that Jesus gave for his church causes growth. Numeric? Growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that is the purpose of the great gift. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, our great conqueror King, you who descended to this earth in your human nature so that you might die for us, a propitiation, a sin offering for your people. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, how we rejoice that death and the grave could not keep you, but that you rose from the dead, never to die again, and that you ascended into heaven and the heaven of heavens, and you brought with you captivity, captive, and you gave good gifts to men. How we thank you for the extraordinary gifts first. And we thank you for the ordinary gifts, those men and women who have been faithful to you throughout the thousands of years. We thank you that you have given them. They are your gifts to your church. Oh, Father, help us to revere them for Jesus' sake. And oh, dear Father, how we pray that you would enable us in our little flock here to grow, to mature in greater knowledge and greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for one another. And we pray it in his name. Amen.